The Gospel of John was written by a man named John. He was John the Apostle. He is the same man who wrote the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we meet another man named John, John the Baptist. These are two different Johns. John the Baptist is not the John who is the author of this book. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. John the Baptist had a very narrow and restricted mission. His mission in life was to bear witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 18 verses of John, we learn that Jesus existed before the creation of the world, that He in fact created the world, that He is eternal, that He was with God in eternity past, and that He is in fact God, a very God. He came into the world to live among us as the God-man. And John the Baptist's mission was to give testimony to this. This is where the statement that is the title of the message today comes from. The ministry of John the Baptist. The statement is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want us to see three things about that statement. In the first place, that statement is the testimony of John the Baptist. The appearance of John the Baptist attracted a lot of attention. He dressed strange. He had a peculiar diet. He lived in the wilderness. People came out in droves to hear him preach a message of repentance out in the wilderness. They were told to get prepared for the coming of the king. And the way to do that was to repent and be baptized in light of their repentance and forgiveness of their sins. And so, John went out over the land of Judea and of Israel, baptizing with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And people were pouring out from Judea and Jerusalem in order to hear this great preacher and then to be baptized by him. The religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem became disturbed over the fact that here was a maverick preacher who did not have their permission to preach, who had not appeared before the Sanhedrin to be examined and licensed, who seemed to be very successful, having a lot of results. Furthermore, he was calling people back to the things of the Word of God, and they probably were asking very embarrassing questions that revealed the departure from the faith on the part of these leaders in Jerusalem. John's popularity prompted the Pharisees to send out a delegation to find out what in the world was happening. There was even speculation that John the Baptist might be the Messiah himself. So in the midst of this expectancy, in the midst of the excitement, a committee from the city of Jerusalem, from the Pharisees, went out in order to ask John the Baptist the question, "Who are you?" They come to John the Baptist, and we read in the 20th verse of chapter 1 that he confesses, and he confesses very directly exactly what he was preaching. The interrogation of John is described in verse 20 to 27. They wanted to know, first of all, if he was the Christ. He confessed that he was not the Christ. And then they wanted to know if he was Elijah. And then they wanted to know if he was that prophet. And then they wanted to know what he had to say for himself. Why were they asking John these questions? All of these questions are rooted in the Old Testament and pertain to the coming of the Jewish Messiah. There was a messianic expectation among the Jews. They were not ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew a Messiah was coming. And that just says that John must have been a very extraordinary figure. John says, "I'm absolutely not the promised Messiah. The reason they ask if he is Elijah is because the last few verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi contain a promise that in the last days, Elijah the prophet will come again. John the Baptist probably looked a lot like Elijah. He was certainly a rugged man of the wilderness like Elijah. But he said he was not Elijah either. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there is a promise that in the last days, a prophet like unto Moses would come. John says, no, he's not that prophet either. Who is he then? I am the voice. John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, spoken in Isaiah chapter 40, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm not the king, John the Baptist says. I'm not the Messiah, but I am the voice that precedes the coming of the Messiah. My task, John says to them, is to get you prepared so that when He comes, when He appears, you will embrace Him as the long-expected Messiah and Redeemer of His people. That verse from Isaiah 40 is a metaphor for straightening out and smoothing out a road for a king to ride into the city. What would a city do if the king was about to visit? They would send out the public works department and straighten out the crooked road and fill in the potholes. They would make a smooth road for the king to ride into their city on. That is what the people needed to do with their hearts. Make a smooth way for the Messiah to ride into their hearts. And repentance was the key to doing that. When John said he was not Elijah, that raises a question. Christ did come. So who was Elijah? John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy about Elijah. You say, wait a minute, if he said he wasn't Elijah, how could he be Elijah? Just in this way. He was not Elijah, but he came, as Christ said, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You see, they misinterpreted the prophecy. God sent someone like Elijah. God sent one who came in the same type of ministry, the same rugged kind of a man, the same spirit and power. And Christ Himself said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. The Bible says about John the Baptist, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he did fulfill the prophecy. But the Jews had misread the prophecy and assumed that it had to mean that Elijah himself would be resurrected and come back. John the Baptist was not literally Elijah resurrected, but he did fulfill that prophecy about Elijah. John was too humble to admit it, even if he knew it. He also said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. John the Baptist made little of himself and much of Jesus. That is a lesson that we can learn from John the Baptist about testifying. Make little of ourselves and much of Jesus. So when Jesus came walking up, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was his testimony. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is a testimony of the world's condition. Sin of the world describes the depraved condition of humanity. We belong to a fallen race. It is congenital We are born into it. David admitted in that penitential 51st Psalm, "In sin did my mother conceive me, and I was shaped in iniquity." The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The evidence is all around us. You can read it in the history books. You can read it in the daily newspapers. You can look into your own heart and see it. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There was an article in U.S. News and World Report years ago quoting the Superior Court Judge William G. Long of Seattle, Washington, who himself was quoting from the Minnesota Crime Commission. The article said, "What we call delinquent behavior is as old and universal as man. It is not something to which only an evil or moronic segment of humanity, different from the rest of us, is liable. It must be remembered that no infant is born a finished product. On the contrary, every baby starts life as a little savage, is equipped, among other things, with organs and muscles over which he has no control, and an urge for self-preservation, with aggressive drives and emotions like anger and fear and love, over which, likewise, he has no control. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. And deny him those wants, and he seethes with rage and aggression, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills." What this means, of course, is that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. And in the process of growing up, it is normal for every child to be dirty, to fight, to grab, to steal, to tear things apart, to talk back, to disobey, to evade. Every child has to grow out of delinquent behavior. That's what the magazine article said. I am surprised that something like that appeared in U.S. News and World Report. But it is a pretty accurate assessment of humanity. Most of us are not as bad as we could be. Most of us learn how to manage our sinful natures so as to stay out of prison. But we are born delinquents. We are born into a fallen family and we belong to a sinful race. If we are honest, we have to admit that something is corrupt at the very core of our being. We call that total depravity. The reason we are totally depraved is because this universe is governed by a righteous and holy God. We are His creatures, and we are in rebellion against Him. We have actually tried to dethrone God and live independently of Him. We may not like to admit our depravity, but it is true. And that is where redemption begins. It starts with a recognition of our sinfulness. It starts with a recognition that we have sinned against God. I'm a lost sinner. I face inevitable death. I shall stand before God to be judged one of these days, and then what shall become of me? What shall I do with my sins and my transgressions? I was born into them. I have been guilty of them all of my life. I cannot deny them. That brings us to the third point. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is a testimony of substitutionary atonement. That is the answer to our great problem. What I need is someone to take away my sin And that is what this Lamb of God does. He takes away the sin of the world. The audience who heard John say that day, "Behold, the Lamb of God," was familiar with lamb sacrifices. The teaching of it is embedded in the Old Testament. The first substitutionary sacrifice was that animal that was slain to provide clothing for Adam and Eve in the garden after the first sin that doomed the human race. But the first mention of a lamb in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him to the Lord. Abraham has said that when he gets to the top of Mount Moriah, that he will make a sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham was old, and Isaac was carrying the wood for the sacrifice, and he has the knife for the sacrifice. And as they are making their way up the mountain, Isaac turns to his father Abraham and says, "Father, we've got the wood, and we've got the knife, and we've got the fire. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham answered, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. The next time a lamb is mentioned in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 12, and that is, of course, the Passover lamb. God instructed the Israelites, each household, to choose a lamb on the 14th day of the month to slay the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the door frames of their houses. And God said, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." God did pass over the homes of the houses with blood on the doorpost on that death night in Egypt, and delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And year after year, Israel slew those Passover lambs for the substitutionary atonement of their sins. But those lambs couldn't really atone for man's sins. About 700 B.C., Isaiah prophesied about a man who would come. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." Then along comes Jesus, who is the God-man. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the lamb that could really atone for our sins. But he is not really a lamb. John the Baptist didn't see a lamb walking by. He saw a man. He saw Jesus. He was the Lamb whose sacrifice could atone for man's sins because He was a man. It took a man to die for a man. His sacrifice could atone for man's sins and really satisfy God because He was also God. The perfect Lamb needed to be man to die for men and needed to be God to give eternal value to the transaction. That is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, not just for the nation Israel, but for the world. That is, for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That includes you and me. Thank God for the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins when we by faith apply His blood to the door frames of our hearts. God is the one who actually applies the blood to our hearts. But we have to exercise faith that He gives us. That is what Revelation 12:11 is talking about when it says, "They have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." The Lamb is Jesus. The blood of the Lamb is His blood that He shed for sinners. The testimony is the embracing of Him by faith. It is a turning of oneself over to Jesus and saying, in effect, "You have me, Lord. And whatever becomes of me in life or in death, for time and for eternity, depends upon You." William Cowper was an English poet who was trained for a career in law. His last name looks like Cowper, but I have been told that the English actually pronounce it Cooper. In 1763, he was offered a clerkship of journals in the House of Lords. But broke under the strain of the approaching examination, he suffered mental crisis and collapse. Was cured temporarily, but later fell into it again and never was able to get completely cured of depression. He was bereft of his mother when he was 6 years of age. And he was left with a father who banished him away to a British boarding school where he was badgered and bullied and beaten without mercy. Until the end of his life, he never thought of that place without a shudder, he said. He attempted suicide several times. And from this person, we have inherited this lasting Christian poetry and some wonderful hymns which he wrote in collaboration with his good friend John Newton. He's particularly known as the author of some of the greatest of our hymns, including one of my favorites. "There is a fountain filled with blood. He was deeply troubled by his sin. He could find no fountain for cleansing of sin and uncleanness. He was told of the Lamb of God, but he said he didn't know how to approach Him. And while he was a patient at this private mental institution, they used to call them insane asylums. One morning he got up, felt a little bit better, so he took his Bible, which he usually threw aside in fits of madness. And he did like a lot of Christians unwisely do in seeking guidance. He opened his Bible at random, and by the providence of God, he opened his Bible to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. And that reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That is the essence of the gospel right there. He read that text, and from it he found God's free mercy in Jesus Christ. And he himself said this, "Immediately I received strength to believe." And the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that He had made, my pardon in His blood, and the fullness of completeness of His justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. So he wrote, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing your power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." That's talking about heaven right there. We will only be saved to sin no more when we get to heaven. We owe our lives to the Lamb of God who bore the judgment of God that we might have the forgiveness of sins. If you are here this morning and you have never believed in Christ, we invite you, as we always do, to come to Him. Let's pray.